We've been speaking about salvation now, and about just exactly what that involves and what it entails. And what is salvation for now? We've talked about each time about how it'll always be just now. And about the salvation that God has purchased and the beauty of it and the all-inclusiveness of it. Tonight, we've looked at this subject before, and yet, you know, I feel an urgency about this. And this subject has to do with suffering or tribulation or persecution. You know, so much is being told us that is true, but it's not all being told us. We're told that we have this provided for us, we have health provided for us, healing and prosperity, and this is true. God does have all these things provided for us, and they are ours to be added, to be accepted and walked in. But there are, I'm afraid that many times, because we are untaught, the tendency is to take it just on a very surface level. In other words, for what pleases me and what feels good to me. And every one of you either have or will face something in life that is unfaceable. We know that. There are those times that will come when we face the unfaceable. And that is where, as the old fellow says, the rubber meets the road. That's where you find out the utter dependability of God. Now, I've not faced the death of a loved one. I've been very fortunate in that I've not had any real experience so far in the matter of personal loss or grief in losing someone that I love. I realize that those things are facing me if I live a normal lifespan, but I have faced my own, and I realize that it's probably easier to face your own than it is to face one that you love. Mm-hmm. However, I would think it was. I have. Yes. This is what I've said. I think Bill and my family really suffered a great deal more than I did 2 years ago. Though my suffering was physical, I believe that theirs was a great deal more because theirs was emotional and spiritual. Emotional and mental, where mine was merely physical. But nonetheless, what I'm aiming at is this: we will face the unfaceable. And to pretend that we don't is to stick our head in the sand. And we just, common sense just tells us better than that. And salvation now provides for facing the unfaceable. And of course, you know, unfaceable to me might not be unfaceable to you. That's relative too. It all depends on the person. But the point is this: when you come up against the absolute bottom line as far as you're concerned, the salvation God has provided includes that. And what might be the bottom line for you today may not be bottom line next week. But nonetheless, when you come up against the absolute end of your world, you find that God is enough. There's a friend of mine who has recently lost her husband, and she's going through such grief that I really cannot understand, because praise God, I haven't had to face that. But that I can sympathize with, if not empathize, because I've not faced it. Nonetheless, she says, you know, that sometimes I just seem to walk in the victory so well, and then all of a sudden it will come crashing in on me, and I will realize he is gone from we're separated. And she says, it's unbearable. She says, I almost can't face it. And as I say, I've not gone through this myself, but I can see how dreadful this would be. And we talked about it, and I said, you know, I have found in what experience I have had that when you get right down to it, there are no explanations. And the whys and the wherefores cannot be answered. And there is a language and an understanding that's of your spirit that you really can't put into words. That there are some things about God that you understand, but you can't say because there's no words. But your spirit understands. And when you come down to the last line, the only thing that will suffice is God is enough. And he is enough. He himself is the provision of enough when you face the unfaceable. Now, you and I, living a normal lifespan, will face these things. And this is what I'd like for us to consider tonight, the facing of the unfaceable. In the first book of Peter, in the second chapter, and we've used this scripture before, but as I say, we'll look at it again tonight. Beginning with let's begin with the 13th verse. Submit yourselves, this is 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now you understand what a bond slave is. We talked about a bond slave before. Let me go over it real quickly. A bond slave is a love slave, a slave of choice. The ancient Israeli rule was this. That a man, slavery, by the way, among the Hebrews was not what we know as slavery today. It was not the degradation of slavery in the Roman world. Slavery among the Jews was something quite unique and different. If a man got himself into debt to the degree that he could not extradite himself, he could sell himself into slavery. And there were rules among his own people now, but there were rules and regulations by which slavery was administered. And he would sell himself in order to pay his debt for the service of X number of time, years or whatever, in order to pay his debt. And he was treated well, and the law took care of the bond servant, or rather of the slave, the one who had sold himself for his debt. In other words, he had to be treated so. He had to be given food. He had to be given care. He had to be given his human rights. And you can go back into the Pentateuch and you can read the rules and the laws governing slavery among the Jews, because they were brothers, you understand. It was a slavery of service. And some of these laws was that if a man sold himself into slavery, and when he served out the days of his slavery where his debt was paid, that he could leave free of charge. He was able to leave. But if he had married during this time and had children, he could leave, but he could not take his wife, who was also a slave, with him. She would have to serve out her days. But if he decided, said, my master is a good master, he takes care of me, I have my needs taken care of, it's a good life, he could go to the city gate where all the business was done and where all the documents were signed and things were done publicly. And he could go before the city fathers, the magistrates, and he could say in a very loud voice with them so that they could hear and anybody that passed by could hear, I love my master. I will not go free. And the master was taken over here, so there was no coercion. They would be very careful that this was his own choice. And if this was the case, if he wanted to continue in this servitude or in this life, he could say, I love my master, I love my wife, I will not go free. So they would take him to the door of the man's house that he had sold himself into slavery to, and they would run a peg through his ear or whatever they have, an awl or whatever, and nail him to the door. And therefore, he had his ear pierced, a perpetual mark that he was a bond slave. In other words, this was a good life. He liked where he was. He liked the life he had. He liked living as he was. And he decided to stay a bond to this man, not because he had to, but because he loved him. And he thought that this was the life that he chose. And he was known as a bond slave. Now, of course, all the pictures that are told us in the Old Testament, all those that have to do with Hebrew culture, the fulfillment of them is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect bond slave. For he came into a world that was sold under slavery. Now, he also had a bride. And so he said, I love my bride. I will not go free. And the scripture said that he had, that is spoken of as a bond slave, as having his ear opened. In other words, he had that hole in his ear. And the scripture speaks of Jesus as the perfect bond slave. For we were his bride, or are his bride. And he came and he went through the cross as in order that he might purchase for himself his bride. And he's spoken of as having his ear. He said, I did not turn back. My ear was open. Now, we are those that are bond slaves. Our ears have been opened. We have spiritual ears to hear. And we have spiritual ears only because our ear has been opened. The picture of it is a pierced ear. But we have a spiritual ear. And we have chosen to be the love slaves of Jesus. We could go free, but we chose to be his love slave. So this speaks of the bond slave. He said, use it, your freedom, not in order to take advantage. In other words, your liberty is not to become licensed, but you are to use liberty among other people as befits a bond slave or a love slave of Jesus Christ. The 17th verse. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, that is those that are born again. Fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This verse is so important. Many times we are saying that we are suffering when in fact what we're doing is getting our just desert. There's a great deal that goes under the name of suffering for righteousness' sake, which is not at all suffering for righteousness. There is a suffering for righteousness' sake. And the scripture says that Jesus said, "Think not that I came to bring peace on earth." I didn't. I came to bring a sword because I divide households. I mean, a man will be at variance with his father-in-law and a daughter-in-law with a mother-in-law because I separate households. You will notice that when you're born again, people that used to like you don't get along with you very well. You understand how that is. All of a sudden, there's a separation. So this is what it's speaking of here. And yet Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you are suffer for righteousness' sake." That persecution that is heaped on you for the sole and simple reason that you are identified with Jesus Christ and are therefore an accusation to those who don't identify with Jesus Christ. This is well-pleasing to the Father. He said, happy, blessed, enviable is the person who suffers for righteousness' sake. Then the 21st verse, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Now here we are, we're going to have a quote from the Old Testament. In fact, this is a quote from the book of Isaiah 53:9. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." You realize that he is the perfect Israelite, Jesus is. Remember Jacob. Remember his name after he had a meeting with Jesus, with Christ, or rather with the pre-incarnate Jesus, his name was changed to Israel. Jacob means supplanter or trickster, and you know what kind of character Jacob was. He was a wrong-o from the word go, and yet God chose him while he was still a wrong-o. Yet he had his name changed to indicate that he had a personality change. Israel means he who is conquered by God, and Jesus was the perfect Israelite. He was the one who said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And by the way, no deceit found in his mouth. Remember when Jesus met Nathanael back over in John, the first chapter? And when Nathanael came up, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." It was a play on words. Guile is deceit or trickery or wheels turning. You're one jump ahead of everything. You're constantly thinking. That was old Jacob. But Israel, when his name was changed to Israel, he was transparent. What you saw was what you got. He was a transparent person, and that's what Jesus said about Nathanael. He said, "Here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no Jacob in this man." And the 23rd verse says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now remember that verse, and I'm going to repeat it again. The 23rd verse. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat." But, oh boy, do you sit there? You know, have you ever kind of just muttering in your beard, so to speak? You know, just, if I could jump back, I'd do this and that. And the 24th says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And, of course, the reason we could do that is because we were in him. We were his seed. We were within his loins, so to speak, yet to be born again by the Spirit of God 2,000 years later and some. But nonetheless, we were in him when he died. "And for by his wounds you were healed." Healing means well-being. We were healed spiritually. We were healed physically. The 25th verse, "For you were continually straying like sheep." Scripture says, "For all have gone, like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way." Just like sheep, you know, just following your nose, one tender blade of grass ahead of the next, just aimlessly going to our own way. They're not the way of God, but our own way. And he says, "But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." Now we are under the tutelage and the leadership of the good shepherd, who himself is the provision for all that we need. We say, "Shepherd, How do we get to where we're going? And the shepherd would turn to the sheep and rightly say, you don't need instructions. I am the way. You just go with me. That's what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this passage of Scripture here, we could teach in it every night for 6 months or more. This passage of Scripture is needed to be taught today. For we live in a culture in which we virtually have everything. I dare say there's not one of us in this room tonight who really suffers want or need. We suffer things that we would like to have, but none of us have really experienced any great privation for any length or durance or time. Much of what we are taught and is preached here in our country will not preach anyplace else. It might sound real good in England or in Canada, perhaps, here in the United States, but it isn't worth a flip in Bangladesh, in India, in Cambodia, and other places. It simply will not preach. So therefore, we have to remember that we have the gospel that is good for all times and all people. And this that we're hearing now, and this passage of Scripture, I think we need to consider and to reflect on. For we know little of persecution. We know little of real persecution. We certainly know little of privation, but we know little of persecution too. Now turn, if you will, into the book of Revelation. We're going to look at a simple passage of Scripture that I think sheds a great deal of light on this. Revelation 6. In the previous, or really in the preceding two chapters, Revelation 5 and Revelation 6, we have seen the Lamb crowned. In those two preceding chapters, I've spoken before of how this is what happened between the time when Jesus met Mary at the tomb in the garden and the time he met the women at the tomb in the garden. When he met Mary Magdalene, he said, don't touch me. I've not ascended to my God and your God. But when he met the women just hours later, he let them just paw all over him. Remember, they got him, patted him on the foot and patted him on the toes and all, and he didn't rebuke them at all. What happened there? I submit to you that what we're reading here in Revelation 4 and 5 is what happened at that time. At that time, he ascended into heaven. He presented his blood, his life, to the Father, that which was necessary to redeem back to God what had been lost to him in the Garden of Eden. The cross, you realize, was first for God. It was for us only secondarily. It was first for God, for God had been vindicated. His righteousness had been vindicated. And I submit to you that this is what happened here. Jesus was crowned and was enthroned. Jesus received a name that was above every name. And that name is not Jesus. Jesus is his name of his humanity. I've heard a fellow say it was is the name of humiliation. God in coveralls, if you will, the human name of Jesus. Christ is his position or his office. It means the anointed, the Christ of God. But the name that Jesus received that is above every name is the name Lord. He is Lord Jesus. The Jesus that we know now is not the Jesus of the Gospels. That's the way he was. Jesus is not like that now. So don't think of Jesus as walking along the dusty road, and you can think of it as that's the way he was. But that's not the way he is now. Now he is the risen, enthroned, living God, the ruler of the universe, enthroned in beauty and in majesty. And we have a full-length portrait of him, both in Daniel and in the first chapter of this book of the Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus. Now, by the way, let me digress just a moment here to say something to you. I have no answer to this. I'll be the first to admit it, but it's a very intriguing consideration. So many times, and I, by force of habit over the years, use this term, we talk about receiving Jesus as Savior. You go back and read Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Nowhere in the Scripture does it ever insinuate, either by inference or by actual fact, that you can receive Jesus as Savior. You cannot do that. You cannot receive Jesus as Savior. You receive him as Lord. There's a very horrible, insidious doctrine that is taught to us that seems so simple and seems so childish and a matter about words, which is not. It's very serious. That doctrine is this, that you can receive Jesus as Savior and at some later date receive him as Lord. I know that it looks like that's what happens, but it is not true and it does not happen. You receive Jesus as Lord, period, or you don't receive him at all. The Scripture said, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in him in your heart, you shall be saved. being saved, or Jesus becoming your Savior, is the result of receiving Him as Lord. And if you've not received Him as Lord, you've not received Him at all. Now, understand that our knowing of Jesus is progressive as we go along. When I came to the Lord Jesus, I gave all that I knew of myself to Jesus. And quite frankly, I gave it to all I knew of Jesus, which wasn't a whole bunch, you know. I knew he was my Savior, and I knew I wouldn't go to hell, and I knew I ought to, but if I would believe and accept Jesus, I wouldn't go to hell. But I did not understand, perhaps, a great deal about it. But nonetheless, Jesus is received not as Savior. He is received as Lord. And as you know more of God and your relation to Him becomes unfolded and it's a progressive thing, every time you see something more of yourself, you submit it to what more you see of God. And it's a constant thing. I'm very aware of the fact that many people do not know more of God than they know because it's so expensive to know God. To the same degree you know God, you have to know yourself. And many people don't want to know themselves. It's a very debilitating thing. It reduces you to nothing. It reduces you to a creature rather than as God. You know, you have to admit, hey, I'm just a creature. And so many people will stop themselves in their knowledge of God because it's not they don't want to know God, oh, they'd love to know God if they didn't have to at the same time know themselves. But the two go hand in hand. So as you go on in your relationship with Jesus, and as you know more of Him as God, you know more of yourself, you yield up all this new revelation of your own self and inadequacy to all the new revelation that you have of Jesus. So it is progressive. But it is interesting to note and to remember that the Scripture teaches us that we do not receive Jesus as Savior. We receive Him as Lord, and He becomes our Savior. Now, that, as I say, that may seem to kind of be picky of that word, but it's very serious. How many times have you sat and heard people induced to make a emotional decision on the spur of the moment because there's been a poem and a sad story, and to make a decision to receive, I mean, if Jesus has done so much for us, we could do this little something, you know, on that basis, and it's so cheap. It is so cheap. And it won't stand up under the pressure of the coming test. And that's why our churches are filled with people who have at one point in time made an emotional decision that in no way affected them in latter years, and yet they are getting almost like an inoculation. They've had just enough to, you know, to save them from the real thing. So when anything is talked about, Lord, oh, well, I'm saved. I went down to Grandma's church, you know. There's been nothing since then that has been different. But because they made a once sometime decision, they think it's all right, and they're sort of inoculated to anything further that the Spirit of God might bring on them or bring to them in mercy. So remember that. When you receive Jesus, you receive Him as Lord. Lord, of all that you know of yourself, which probably won't be a whole bunch. I mean, I don't know a whole bunch about myself yet. But you realize as you go, Jesus is Lord, and He is received as Lord. This is what happens so many times, that a person makes a decision. And I sometimes wonder, and you all understand me, that I don't need to qualify myself on this, but I wonder sometimes if some of our decisions don't predispose us to salvation. I don't mean by that what it sounds like. For one thing, God is sovereign, and God chooses. He just plain does. When you get on with the theology and the revelation of the person of God, you have to admit God just plain chooses. I mean, it sounds real good. But the Scripture says, no man cometh to the Father except the Spirit God. God just plain chooses. And I think sometimes you make these decisions as you go through life until all of a sudden it comes alive for you. But nonetheless, you receive Jesus as Lord. And He is revealed as Lord in these fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation. Yes, every place. He has become our salvation. Remember, the Scripture says, He has become my salvation. He is our Savior because He is our Lord. Yeah, it is a direct result. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, the word Savior is used. But what I'm talking about, this what I consider to be an error, and a serious error, is this fact of the people saying you can receive Jesus as Savior and maybe never receive Him as Lord. And I understand what they mean. I think I know what they mean by it, is that as your knowledge of Him is progressive, He becomes more and more revealed within you as Lord. But I do say this, be careful when you're presenting Jesus. You present him as Lord, not as a, you know, escape from hell or a way to make yourself happy and all that. Remember these people in Revelation, that rather these people that the book of Revelation was written to. They were people who were severely persecuted. I mean, they didn't come to Jesus, would come and be happy and healthy and wealthy and everything's going to be lovely. They knew, I make this decision and it's probably going to cost me my life. It's definitely going to cost me my job. It'll cost me my family. It'll cost me my position in the community. And it will probably cost me my life. And they made that decision with that understanding. And it wasn't like it is now. Oh, just come to sweet Jesus. He's done so much for us. It wasn't like that at all. They knew that when they came to Jesus, they came with a martyr mentality. In other words, they knew what the cost would probably be. We are not so fortunate as they, because we don't live in such a cut-and-dried life and death situation as they lived in. So therefore, we are lulled into a false sense of security, and we have come with a what's-in-it-for-me attitude. It's very dangerous. It's very insidious. And we need to remember that regardless of how easy it seems to be, and it doesn't seem to be that easy once you get into it, but regardless, we come knowing that we have put our lives on the line. And it's easy to stand up before a communist gun and say, you know, I won't recant. What's difficult is to go out day after day on the job or day after day among the family to those who peck and ridicule and try to hammer away at your foundation, who try to cause you to doubt or cause you to lull yourself into this false sense of security. That's where the real danger is. God-hating government is not difficult to face. You know where you stand with them. Those who are out and out heathens and who spit on the name of Jesus, you can deal with those people quite easily. People that say there is no God and they shake their face in God, their fist in God's face, they have nothing to do with him, they out and out despise him and take their stand against him, those people you can live with. But it's those who use the same words as you but mean different things by it. Those who are the insidious religionists of life and who say, oh, yes, Jesus, but. Yes, Jesus, and. There is the danger. Because there, that's subtle. That comes in the back door. Give me a God-hating, Jesus-name-spitting heathen any day to deal with. It's easier. You know where you are. You know where you stand every minute of the time. These others are just as against God and just as spitting on God as others, but it's difficult to tell. And it's very, very subtle. Great wisdom is needed to deal here. Now, the first thing we're shown in the end of during chapter 5, we see the Lamb is enthroned. He is seated in the heavenlies. He is given a name that's above every name, and that name is Lord. All of the universe falls down and worships him. All that is acknowledges the Lamb is worthy to receive honor and glory. To him it has been given to open the book. To him it is given all rule and all authority. And here you find yourself at the end of Matthew 28 where Jesus said, all authority is given to me. All of it. So you go. He didn't say go and all authority will be given. He said it's given to me. On the basis of that, you go. Teaching all men, baptizing them, thus and thus and thus. And this is where all that authority was given him. We see it presented in the fifth chapter. But here in the sixth chapter, it says, and I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures that was discussed on earlier say with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. You'll do yourself a big favor if you'll take your pencil or fountain pen and write through any chapter or paragraph headings you might have. In mine, it says, the book opened, first seal of false Christ. I heard a gentleman say that publishers should stick to publishing and not try to interpret Scripture. If you'll just draw a great big old fat line through all those chapter headings and allow the Spirit of God to tell you what he's talking about, you'd be way yonder, long ways ahead of the game. This doesn't have anything to do with a false Christ. things are not one place something and another place something else. If you'd like to identify this place on the white horse, I mean this fellow, look over into Revelation 19, and let's see, he appears again. It can't be one thing in one place and another thing in another place. You agree? Let's find out who he is. Look, if you will, in Revelation 19, in the 11th verse. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Okay, we've got a whole white horse in two places here. The first, in Revelation 6, the second verse, it says, "And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him." Well, we just got through seeing somebody that was crowned in chapter 5. That was Jesus. It says a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquer, conquering and to conquer. In Revelation 19:11, it says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows." He goes on down to the 13th verse. "He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Here we have the rider on the white horse identified. We can identify him from here. We can identify him also from the first chapter of Revelation. He's called the faithful witness, first begotten from the dead. So here we have, this is who the white horse is. If your publisher has taken more on himself than was his right to do and told you that this was a false Christ, invite your publisher to study the scriptures a bit closer and draw your little line through there. Let the Word of God interpret the Word of God. Something is not one thing, one place, and a few pages over something else. So here we have the white horse. Why should this white horse come out, the man on a white horse, immediately after Jesus is crowned? Turn, if you will, into Psalms 45. It says that there was a bow given to him. Psalms 45. Now understand this. The interpretation of the Bible is the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us in the first three or four verses, it's a book written in signs and symbols. This is the one place when I agree with another gentleman that the King James is a better translation than any other. Because King James says it was a revelation that was given to John in which God signified or signified. And in the Greek it says with signs and symbols. In other words, it's a book in which, well, whatever you find in the book, one thing you know, that's not what it is. It's a book given in signs and symbols. So whatever you find in this book is going to be talked about someplace else in the scripture. So when you come across something in the book of Revelation you don't know what it is, then look for it someplace else in the book, and you'll find exactly what he's talking about. It's the simplest thing. When I came across this thing, I thought I was going to hurt myself. I want you to know, I just really came unglued, and I thought, if this is so, then other folks have to know about it. So I got to scratching around and finding people that taught what the book meant. I'd always read, you know, what's on the bookshelves. That's all I knew. And I always felt like it was like warmed over grits. It was just sort of like patchwork. And all of a sudden, this thing flows together. When you put away what the books say and let the Word of God tell you what it says itself, you come across nothing in this book that you haven't come across someplace else. And it will tell you exactly what it's talking about. Let's talk about this crown. "And he who sat on the white horse." Okay, we've established already, the book of Revelation said that the man on the white horse is Jesus. He's called the Word of God. And then the book says that the man sitting on the white horse had a bow. Look over in Psalms 45. We're talking here. This is a song that's sort of celebrating the king's marriage in a book of prophecy. Look in the fourth, we'll go back to the third verse. "Gird thy sword on thy mighty thigh, O mighty one, in splendor and in thy majesty. And in thy mighty majesty ride on victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies." Now, when Jesus is crowned as king, that's all talked about in the fifth chapter, the first thing that happens is that you meet the man on the white horse. Now, I met the man on the white horse one time, and he shot his arrows, and they landed right in my heart, and ouch, they hurt. I saw myself for what I was. The Spirit of God convicted me, and he shot an arrow, and his arrows are truth. And I said, "Oh, that stinks. Oh, that hurts." The Word of God opened me up and showed me who I was. The man on the white horse shot his arrows into me. And his arrows were the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They stuck deep inside me, and I had to acknowledge, he's right. He is right. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I do deserve to go to hell. I am completely alienated from God by nature. Same thing happened to you. When Jesus is crowned king, the first thing that happens is that the preaching of the gospel goes forth. And when the preaching of the gospel goes forth, the arrows of truth nail you right in the heart. And you know the word of God is shot into you like an arrow, and you say, oh, that is terrible, but it's so true. It devastates me, and yet it brings me joy and rejoicing because I can see truth. Turn, if you will, into, you don't have to turn to it, to Acts 9. Remember when almost the same word is used when Paul goes out and he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Remember where he said that? It's the same word that's over here translated arrow as it is goad or spike. It's hard. People that fight against the truth of the word of God just wind up all punctured and bruised and bleeding. And the Lord said to Paul, said, you're kicking against the arrows of God and it's wounding you. And Paul said, Lord, what will you have me do? When God shoots his arrows into your heart, the next thing that you say is, Lord, what will you have me to do? You acknowledge him as Lord. Now when Jesus is crowned king and the revelation of that is made, the first thing that happens is the preaching of the gospel goes forth. And the next thing, and it says a crown was given to him. Well, we saw that over in the preceding chapter. A crown was given, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And it said, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Jesus is the conquering one. He is the conqueror. And he makes us more than conquerors. And when the preaching of the gospel goes forth, he conquers the hearts of men. When his arrows of truth are shot out and find their way into our heart, the conviction of the Holy Spirit says he's right, I'm wrong. Lord, what would you have me to do? We are the true Israel. We are the one who is conquered by God. And then in the third verse, and when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. My Bible says the second seal, war. You can draw you a nice fat little line through that, too. War was waged with a great big flat sword. This sword in the Greek is the sacrificial sword, and it was a short, curved sword. It was a sword that was specifically used by the priest to sacrifice the animals at the altar who were sacrificed. I'm in Revelation 6, 3 and 4. And the red bloody horse goes out, the horse that symbolizes in a picture the sacrifice. Who was the sacrifice? Jesus was the sacrifice. That sacrifice. And we, Paul said, are of him. And this is persecution. Anytime Jesus is revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, immediately the preaching of the word goes out, and his arrows land sharp in the heart of men. And he becomes a conqueror because he conquers us. We are those who are conquered by God, the true Israelites. And immediately when that happens, the rider on the red horse comes galloping up because it was granted to him, if you remember, it was granted to him that he should come out, and he comes out with that sword of sacrifice. And he is given to him to take peace from the earth. Jesus said, don't think I come to send peace. I come to send a sword. What kind of sword? A sword of sacrifice. A bloody sword. Blessed are you when men will persecute you and revile you and call all you all manners of stinking rotten stuff for my name's sake. And immediately, when the preaching of the gospel goes forth, you look for it. Persecution follows hot on its trail. It's this way. It is the law. It happens every single time. You'll be persecuted by all those whom the arrows that the king sends out has not lodged into thy heart. Those that are still kicking against those arrows and are being wounded will turn on you and will persecute you. And many times the scripture said they'll be the members of your own household. They'll be the ones that are the closest to you, actual blood relatives or close friends. It will be that which will separate you. Anytime the rider on the white horse comes out, look for the man on the red horse, because here comes the sacrifice. That which is the sacrificial sword comes, and you are laid open and are persecuted because you have been conquered by the man on the white horse. And then it says in the fifth verse, remember it says it was granted to him? Don't think. And the Bible constantly says, don't worry, I'm on the throne. It's all right. Yeah, you're being persecuted, but it's all right. It's natural. It's the way it should be. It is the order of things. Expect it. Don't expect to come to Jesus and everything is going to be wonderful. It's going to be peace between you and God, but it's going to be war between you and anybody that is a hater of God, because you've been translated into a different realm of living than them. And there will exist war between you and them. Think not that I come to send peace. But the scripture says it's all right. These people were being persecuted. Their jobs were being taken away. Their livelihood was gone. They couldn't buy food. Their homes were taken away. They had no police protection. And the king sends them the message, don't get upset. It's all right. I'm still in control. This is the natural order of things. You know, you can put up with something if you know that it's the way it ought to be. You can put up with a lot if you know this is the way it should be. I mean, nothing's out of control. God's still in charge. He's not upset. He knows it's going on. It's all right. Relax. God is in charge. And then comes the next verse. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. Now, that's for measuring things. And I heard as it was of weighing things. I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Well, my Bible says the third seal, famine. Well, you can forget that. There's no famine in this verse. There is barley. There is wheat. There's luxury items, the oil and the wine. A denarius was one day's wages. And it says a fellow can work and he can earn enough food for himself. It took about a quart of wheat for a fellow to live on. He can earn enough food for himself for a day's wage. If you'll eat the cheaper or the coarser stuff, he can feed 3 people. But the luxury item, he can't get his hands on. This is another form of persecution. It is economic persecution. There are places in the world today that if you name the name of Jesus, you cannot buy and sell. You are not allowed to do business. It is difficult. Some people lose their jobs because they've been translated into the kingdom of light, and suddenly they cannot do those things that they could do before. Suddenly they can't go along with the inaccurate practices that their job recommends, and they lose their jobs. They have to take a lesser paying job. The Lord promises that he will supply all of our needs. We'll not do without anything that we need, but many times much of the luxury that we lived with before goes. We don't know much of that in this country. But if you get out on the mission fields in other countries, you will find out about it. There are places where you are not welcome to buy and sell. There are places where you will do without because of your witness for God. But don't get upset. This is the way it ought to be. You can just look for it. Expect it. It's not out of the normal. It may be that you won't be able to make the money that you could make if you would be unscrupulous. It could be that you'll not be able to have all the luxury that you could have if you would submit yourself to unscrupulous business practices the way that others do. Now, you'll find here in this book, I mean, in these verses, it says the black horse, and he was weighing out. You'll have to manage your pennies carefully. You'll have to be a good steward. It doesn't mean that you come to God and you have everything you could possibly desire and want, because your desires and won't change. And all of a sudden you find that your desires and wants aren't so much physical as they are in the realities of realities. You want those things and your heart is fixed on the things where God is. And the thing was, these people were losing their jobs. Did I tell you about, did we talk about how they happened to lose their jobs here? Did we discuss that? About the unions? You're looking at me so blind. Did we talk about the unions? We're going to talk about them again. Unions are, you know, just about as old as time. Guilds. And during this time in the Roman, by the way, living under the Roman culture was not particularly bad. You could live very well there, as long as you didn't come to Jesus. But they were members of the union. Everything that their culture had to do with was based on their religion, which was a mass of gods and goddesses. And still is, by the way. Still is. I find so much, I'll tell you a tale about that recently, that our culture is based on gods and goddesses, which are, as the Bible says, demons. But anyway, you had to be a member of the union or the guild, and every union or guild had a patron saint or a patron goddess. Suppose you were a member of the auto mechanics union, and this was your trade, and so the patron goddess or saint of the auto mechanics union was Venus. You would have to come to the meetings, and you would have to worship Venus as part of the ritual. you'd have to do that. Or if you wouldn't do that and submit to the, which involved orgies and all manners of debauchery, and if you would not submit to that, well, you're out of the union. If you're out of the union, you can't get a job. I don't care how good an auto mechanic you are. If you don't have a union card, you can't get any work. You can't get any work. You have to hire yourself out for day labor. If you come, if you were living during Rome during this time, once a year you had to come before the city fathers and the city council, and you had to come up before the statue of the Caesar. You had to take a pinch of incense and drop it on the flames, and you had to worship the Caesar once a year. You had to say, Caesar is Lord. It was like the Pledge of Allegiance. And if you didn't do that, well, you weren't worth living. You weren't even a good citizen of Rome. You couldn't get police protection. You were an outcast. The Christians would come up before the city fathers once a year. They would say, if they said anything, Jesus is Lord. Well, that's so much for them. You lost your job. You lost your citizen's rights. And you didn't have any police protection. If they wanted to come in and take what you had, they could. Your kid and your family, you were probably arrested and put in jail. Your kids and his wife were probably living in caves, eating out, living on the garbage dump till you got out of place. And look, the same thing is happening today. In many communist nations, people are still undergoing the very same thing. Don't think that because nothing's out of the way, it's like it ought to be. Just relax. This is what happens. When the king is crowned, the preaching of the gospel goes forth. The first thing that happens is his arrows lodge in your heart. You're changed. You're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You are conquered. And then the man on the red horse comes. There's persecution. Look for it. And then the fella on the black horse comes along. Economic persecution. You might have to face both. You surely will have to face one. And then the fourth seal, and my book says death. It's not death. Says he broke the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen or a pale, sickly horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Remember, his name was Death, and Hades was following. And authority was given to them. Now, they didn't take authority, but authority was given to them, and Jesus has all authority. Over a fourth of the earth, and here we have a quote out of the book of Zechariah, to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Here we have just natural disaster. We have, you know, famine, pestilence, wild beasts, sword. I mean, just the common lot of the probabilities of life. And Christians come under the common lot of the probabilities of life. You just don't get saved and get translated and nothing ever happens to you. People think, well, if I are presented with, if I just come to Jesus, I mean, my house will never catch on fire, and cyclones will come, but they'll stop at my front door. They might, but then again, they might not. And if they don't get bent out of shape about it. After all, it's all right. This is the natural things of life. It will not have authority over you, though. You don't have to live under fear of them. Now, I read all of this and talked about all of this in order to look back to 1 Peter, where it says in the verse 23, and while being reviled, talking about Jesus, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but he did something unusual. He kept entrusting himself. This is not a once-for-all thing. One day I trusted Jesus. Hallelujah, I'm going to heaven. This is a day-by-day, minute-by-minute. He kept entrusting himself. It's a way of life. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus, the creator of all that was slapped in the face. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He had his beard torn out. His face was so swollen that the scripture says it didn't even look like it was a human being. It just looked like a blob. It wouldn't even have any facial features on it. And before he faced that, he faced Gethsemane, which I want you to understand that the nature of what he knew he was going to endure was so revealed to him that his mind almost broke under the pressure of it. And he faced it all. And you won't face anything as much. Never. But the scripture says that he left us an example. He pointed out the way to endure, to face the unfaceable. And that is, in that little series of words, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the way to face the unfaceable. The unfaceable may not go away. You may have to face it. But in the facing of it, you can keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges righteously. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 73. Do you remember a man by the name of Doeg? Turn to Psalm 52 to start with. We'll do that one first. Remember a man named Doeg? Remember when David was running from Saul? Remember that insane man, Saul? That madman. And David was running from him, and he came up to a village of priests, of Levitical, of Levites, and they helped him, gave him food. And remember that somebody went and told Saul that this village of priests had aided David, and Saul was a madman. You know, any person who thinks he's God, and until you acknowledge that God is God, you think that you're God. You think the whole universe revolves around you. That's part of acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. You take your place amongst the other creatures. Let God be God. But when a person is the center of his own universe, as Saul was, he thinks it's very cut and dry. Everybody's either for him or against him. Have you ever known in a family, two members of the family fall out with each other, and they demand that you take sides? They can't fathom that you possibly are not for or against either one of them. Have you had two friends fall out with each other? And they cannot understand the fact that you may not have taken sides in their quarrel. It's beyond their conscious thinking that there's a possibility that you might be for both of them. They assume you're either for them or against them. That's how people are who have taken sides with God. And that's the way Saul was. He even accused his own household, his servants. He said, "You're for David and you're against me. Everybody's against me." You know, that's the way it is with a person who thinks he's the center of the universe. And someone has threatened his deity, and so he wants to smash them. And since he knows he can't do it physically like Saul did, he'll just do it with words or with ideas. But with Saul, he was going to kill David. And so when he heard that this priest had helped David out by giving him food, he said, "They're against me. They're plotting with David to kill me." And so he said, "Somebody go and kill them all. Kill everybody. Kill their wives. Kill their kids. Kill the cats and the dogs and everybody in the village. Wipe the village off the face of the earth. They're against me." He couldn't understand the fact that they just helped a fellow who needed help, a kinsman, and it wasn't that they were for him or against him. And nobody would lift their hand against the priest because it was God's anointed. And Doeg was an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew. He was not submissive to Jehovah. He had no fears of anybody, man nor God. He didn't care who they were. He said, "I'll do it." And he did. He wiped them off the face of the map. Killed them all off. All except one person. One fellow escaped. I can't remember his name. Starts with an A. He escaped and he went and told David what happened. And David wrote this psalm, Psalm 52. And you'd think that David would say, "Oh, God, why did you let this happen? Why did you let this heathen, this dog, kill your priest? Oh, haven't you heard people? Disaster strikes them, something, they're facing the unfaceable, and they say, 'Oh, God, why are you letting this happen to me?'" But David didn't do that. David was a lot smarter. David knew some stuff. He knew that things are not the way they seem to be. But just because it looks a way, some one way, doesn't necessarily mean it. And so he didn't have that much to say to God about it. He spoke to the man who did it, Doeg. He said, Psalm 52, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" He said, "Man, who do you think you are? Why, you have lifted your hand against the person of God himself when you lifted it against his priest. Don't you know that when you put your hand out on what belongs to God, you have put your hand out on the person of God himself?" He said, "Boy, you have bitten off more than you'll ever be able to chew." He said in the second verse, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit, and you love evil more than good, and falsehood more than speaking what is right." In the fifth verse, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. And the righteous will see it and fear." and they will laugh at him, saying, "Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but he trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire." He said, "Not me. I'm not like you, O evil man. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in his loving kindness forever." Oh, it looks bad. It looks like you've taken the day. But things aren't the way they seem. I mean, it looks like the Christians are being stomped and squashed and the life is being stomped out of them. But don't get upset. It's not the way it really seems. Oh, wickedness, you will not win. You're not going to get away with a thing. I will wait on your name, for it's good. I, in the presence of your godly ones, I will trust in God. And see, that's what Jesus did. He's hanging on the cross. He's facing it all. He says, oh, it looks like that evil has won the day. But I'm looking to God. I look through the unfaceable, and on the other side of it, I see God. And I strengthen myself in who God is. Turn to Psalm 73. Look, wickedness does not get away with a thing. Don't think that wickedness gets away with anything. It doesn't. Psalm 73 talks about it. The wicked contrasted with the righteous. Look, if you will, over and to the 17th verse. This whole psalm goes down. He said, "Look," said, "I almost fell in a hole." And then it was tough. Oh, it looked like that wickedness had beaten me down. It looked like that evil had taken the day. I mean, the people of God are silent. They are squashed. Oh, it looked so bad. But look in the 17th verse. He said, when I thought about all this, he said, man, I couldn't even understand. I thought, God, oh, what's the matter? And then he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places, and thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away like sudden terrors, like a dream in the night. He said, when I came and into the presence of God, when I saw things the way they really are, not just, you know, the way it looks now. When I looked from my position seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and I surveyed all of time from his point of view, and I saw it, I said, oh, you wicked man, you're not going to get away with anything. I mean, God has already decreed your end. I pity you. I laugh at you. You are to be pitied, oh wicked man. Who do you think you are, shaking your fist in God's face? It looks like in China, that the voice that the church is destroyed, and the public voice of the church has been cut out there. But the church is doing very well in China, very well. It's probably stronger than the church in America, probably. How about the church in Romania? Oh, it's doing excellent. I mean, you can't touch the naos, the habitation of God, the holy of holies. It's very strong, stronger than it's ever been before. True enough, the public voice is cut out, but the church is strong. Whenever God wants to gift his people, now listen to me carefully. Whenever God wants to gift his people and strengthen his church, he allows wicked men to do what they wanted to do. And then he takes what they wanted to do, which is to crush the people of God. And he turns it into the very thing that stiffens the spine and strengthens his people. Then he turns the law around and he punishes those wicked men for doing what they wanted to do because they deserve it. And God is glorified. And when you face the unfaceable, you know this, God hasn't gone away. God is not in the wickedness that comes against you. But God will turn it to your good. He'll stiffen your backbone with it. You will stand on what God has said. No more will it be a sweet dream in the night. It'll be sweet, pretty words. It's all so good and it's so on. You will stand on it. You say, it's bedrock. I've had my feet on it when there wasn't any other place for me. I think one of the greatest things that ever happened to me was having to face death. I wouldn't choose to do it again. But I wouldn't take anything for it. One of the greatest things that ever happened to me was physical pain. Bad physical pain. Absolute helplessness, both mentally and physically. And I wouldn't choose it again, and God was not part of it. And yet what it did for me, what I came out of it with, I would take nothing for. For I know now that I've stood with one foot in death and one foot in life, and it's not anything to be afraid of. I know because I've looked into it. I've stood on what God says. His word is truth. His word is alive. I never have known, never would I have known to the degree that I know now, in the area that I know now, how true God is. Do you know that nobody ever knows how good water is until you get thirsty? Water is sweet. I didn't know that. I didn't know water has a sweet taste. It does. Do you know that the one who has known great thirst has known the great slaking? You know how you get out in the yard and you're cutting grass, you're working the flower, and you get so thirsty that when you begin to bring the glass to you, you begin to tremble and your hand begins to shake and your lip begins to quiver? And that water is so good. Why didn't it taste that way when you're just sitting down in front of the TV or something? Great thirst brings about great knowledge of the slaking of thirst. And Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those that have the privilege of desiring God. Have you ever thought, why does God want us to desire Him and to hunt for Him? I mean, you know, does that look like He's hiding behind the door or something? Because He knows that our makeup is such that we can't really know the depths and degrees of His great faithfulness and the marvel of His being until we wanted Him bad enough. And so in mercy, He allows us to want Him, knowing He's going to satisfy us all along. But His great mercy permits us to want so that our satisfaction will be so pleasurable and so full. And don't get yourself mixed up and thinking that God brings evil on us, because God doesn't. But evil is here of its own choice. And sometimes it looks like God has pulled off from you. It looks like God has not heard your prayers. God is not delivering me. Oh, God's heard your prayers. God's delivering you. Never fear, God's delivering you. But He is not going to withhold from you that which is going to complete you and make you thoroughly, thoroughly mature. Give you all the experience of Him. And He knows that we'd settle for so much less unless He allowed us to hunger and thirst for Him. And when we begin to hunger for God, He can't stand it. He jumps out from behind the door and He says, I got you. Got you. He says, while you are seeking me, I will be found. But He permits us to seek. So don't think that if you're enduring persecution, and if you aren't now, you will be. Heart's natural. It's natural. When you do, know this. You are blessed and to be envied because God is turning it to your good and you are knowing Him in this situation like you would never have known Him before. Relax. He is on the throne. It's the natural order of events. I mean, you can relax and just accept it. You're not going to be overcome. You're not going to be bowled under. Everything is all right. Things aren't just exactly the way they seem to be. Don't just look at what you see with your eyes or feel with your feelings. Don't accept just the limited knowledge you can bring into your body. Know this. The King has been crowned. Jesus is Lord. I mean, it's the way it ought to be. Everything is normal. On schedule. Nobody's missed a step. Not you and not God. And you can continue entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously. Don't trust yourself to me, because I goof it up. I can't be trusted to judge righteously. God makes no mistakes. He defends His own. It looks like the devil is getting you down. Don't be ridiculous. God judges righteously. So, whatever you have to face, you can. You can. You will. God will not desert you, cannot desert you. Doesn't matter what it looks like. Just plain doesn't matter. I knew at one time, according to the doctors, I wasn't going to be able to speak. I knew at the time that it was possible that I might not be able to walk. I knew at the time that according to everything that was said, that my body wasn't going to be normal. Don't believe it. God is in charge. Suppose. Now, one thing has, I'm going to tell you something that I'm trying to take off. Let me share something with you.